Good morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. My name is Joel Wells. I'm the lead pastor here at Harvest City Church. If you're visiting with us today, it is great to have you join us this morning. I wasn't supposed to be preaching today. Anatoly was supposed to preach this morning, but he got sick apparently this week. Personally, I think he's just extending his holiday another week. But he said he couldn't prepare, was too sick to prepare this week, so I'm pinch hitting for him. So you get me 3 weeks in a row, whether you like it or not. They like it. All right, Anatoly, they said they wanted me more than you anyways. That's what I'm hearing. Well, last week I began a series of messages with you that we're going to do over the next 4 weeks. So last week was week number one, this is week number two. And we're talking about the topic of rebuild, and we're using the story of Nehemiah from the scriptures to pull some lessons from to help us as we look at this topic. Every one of us has seasons or situations in our lives that require us to rebuild from time to time. Some of them are brought on by the poor choices that we've made or poor decisions that we've had in our life. Some are just because life blindsided us in a way that we were not expecting. Something happened that was outside of our control. A few weeks ago, my father preached a sermon on the parable of the wise builders, the foolish builder, the wise builder, the one who built his house on the sand, and the one who built his house on the rock. And we were challenged to build our lives on the rock, the words of Jesus. But what happens if you screwed up and you built on the sand and the house came crashing down in the storm? Now what? What if everything in your life is a mess? What do you do? When the circumstances of life have brought you to your knees, is there a way forward? These are the questions that we're attempting to look at through this series, and they are ones that Nehemiah faced in his own life. Nehemiah was a slave in the nation of Babylon. He worked in the king's palace. He had a high position. He was the cupbearer to the king. Many years earlier, God had allowed the Israelites to be taken as slaves because they had turned away from him. The great city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, along with the temple and most of the people of Israel carried away into captivity. A man by the name of Zerubbabel had led a group of Jews back to Jerusalem 90 years before this time in Nehemiah. He went with the purpose of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of the city, restoring the glory of the great city and nation. Ezra also had led a group of Jews back, I think about 13 years earlier. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls had never been allowed to be rebuilt. Nehemiah discovered this one day when his brother got back from a trip to the homeland. Nehemiah asked him, "What's the state of Jerusalem? How are the people doing that went back? How's the city?" I think Nehemiah had expectations that he was going to get a great report. But what he heard was one that devastated him. He heard that the walls were still destroyed and that the gates had been burned with fire. Jerusalem was still a disgrace, and the people were absolutely exposed to their enemies. Without walls, they would never be able to worship freely or rebuild the life of the city. When Nehemiah heard these words, the scriptures tell us that he went into a time of great mourning, fasting, and prayer. In this time of mourning, of fasting, and prayer, God began to birth a vision inside of Nehemiah for restoration. That vision would lead Nehemiah to ask the king for favor, to ask him for resources to rebuild and the permission to go back and rebuild the walls of this great city. It was a bold ask, but miraculously it happened. The king had favor on him. Upon his return, and despite overwhelming odds, Nehemiah inspired a broken people to rebuild a broken wall that had been broken for 150 years. In 52 days, they completed it. Last week, we dove into the foundation of restoration and focused particularly on what is required to rebuild those areas in our personal life that have been destroyed. we saw that rebuilding begins with mourning. It requires a vision of restoration. Sounds like I'm tooting my own horn here a little bit, but I think it was a powerful sermon. It preached to me. It spoke to me, and I've heard from many of you that God used it to challenge you and to give you hope. If you missed the message, it's one of those ones I think you should go back and have a watch. But today I want to shift gears, and I want to talk to us more from a corporate perspective as we continue to look at the story and learn some lessons from it. One of the things that God has been reminding me about these days is his passion has always been to rebuild broken lives. Did you know that? It is the passion of the heart of God to see broken lives restored. The enemy, we know this, I use this scripture a lot. The enemy has a mission. His mission is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came, he said, I came to give you life. I came to give you life abundantly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil has a plan to destroy you. Jesus has a plan to destroy the works of the devil, to undo the devil's plans in your life. One translation says it this way, to undo the works of the devil. The enemy destroys, Jesus undoes it. The enemy binds up, Jesus loosens. The enemy tears down, Jesus rebuilds. He appeared for this very reason. And I want to tell you, church, that the mission of Jesus has not changed. He is still about destroying the works of the devil. He's still about undoing what the devil has done. He's still about rebuilding what the devil destroyed. It has always been the heart of God. It was the reason why Jesus came, and nothing's changed. Most of us are familiar with the scripture in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every sickness. But seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and they were downcast. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were wandering everywhere. They were lost. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. That word send there in the original language is where we get our English word vomit from. When you vomit, you don't have a choice. It's coming, whether you like it or not. There's a compulsion that comes from the inside. And Jesus is saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send his workers into the harvest, that there would be such a compulsion that would come upon them they couldn't resist it. There was an urgency in the heart of God. Pray that nothing would hold them back. God wants to rebuild your life this morning. He's passionate about that. That was the emphasis of last week. But because he's passionate about building broken lives, he is equally as passionate for workers that have the same heart, the same mission. The mission of every believer is to be a part of rebuilding broken lives. You say, why does Harvest City Church exist in Regina? To rebuild broken lives. That's why we're here. What is the mission of Harvest City Church? Giving hope, transforming lives, inspiring action. Live your call. We want people to find hope. We want people to be transformed, to discover who Jesus made them to be, so that they would begin to take action and become all that God has called them to be. Lives restored, lives rebuilt, hope found. That is why we are here, church, because it's the mission of Jesus. It's why we exist. The vision comes from God's heart to rebuild. There's brokenness all around us. Would you agree? There is brokenness all around us. The question is, what are we going to do about it? You see, I believe that not only is God wanting to give us vision for our personal lives, that he can restore them and rebuild them, but he wants to reignite a vision in us corporately of our call as rebuilders in this city and in the nations of the world. Sometimes the task seems overwhelming. I'll tell you, it did to Nehemiah as well. It was overwhelming. So how did Nehemiah and the Israelites rebuild Jerusalem? What can we learn from them that will allow God to use us as rebuilders in our city? I'm going to give you three things this morning. Every good sermon has 3 points. The first thing is this. It requires all hands on deck. All hands on deck. In the story of Nehemiah, as we discussed last week, one of the things that stands out was Nehemiah's response to the news that he heard. When he said to his brother, "How are things going back there in Jerusalem? How are the Jews that returned making out?" When he heard that it wasn't going so well, he didn't just go, "Ah, really? Man, that stinks." And then just go back to life as normal. We saw that he allowed God to move his heart. Nehemiah grieved at what he heard. And I suspect that initially Nehemiah felt like that there was nothing he could do about it. But then God began to speak to him. And he began to understand the plans that God had for Jerusalem. And he began to get a sense that God was calling him to action. In many ways, Nehemiah had a good life. Yeah, he was a servant, but he worked in the king's palace. He was well looked after. He had good food to eat. He had an honorable position. I did some heavy research this week on Wikipedia, and I found out that a cupbearer was historically an officer of high rank in royal courts, whose duty was to pour and serve the drinks at the royal table. On account of the constant fear of plots and intrigues such as poisoning, a person must have been regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold such a position. This was Nehemiah. He was trusted. He had a high rank. He had a comfortable life. But there was a higher calling that God had for him. And in order to fulfill this calling, he was going to have to leave the comforts behind, step out in faith, and take a risk. As Nehemiah fasted, as he prayed, and God spoke, you could say it was though the Lord of the harvest sent him out. An urgency came upon him, a compulsion. The passion of God to see his people restored became the passion that arose within Nehemiah's heart. And because he began to see that he was created for a greater purpose, he sacrificed comfort and stability and traded it in for a life of risk and hard labor. He got his hands dirty in the mission of rebuilding. You see, church, there is no comfortable way to rebuild broken walls. You can't build it comfortably. It requires sacrifice. It requires hard work. It requires risk. When God called Nehemiah and gave him a vision of something greater, I wonder if Nehemiah had ever had a blister on his finger. He wasn't a mason. He didn't know how to work with stones and mortar. He wasn't an expert in the art of wall building. He didn't have all the plans given to him in that moment. He didn't even know what he was facing exactly. Yet what Nehemiah had was the greatest ability that God is looking for, and that is availability. Always been the greatest ability that God's looking for. There's a scripture in the Bible that has always challenged me and given me courage. In fact, on my graduation, my father gave me one of his old Bibles. And inside the cover of the Bible, he wrote these words, 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. My dad wrote in there, Joel, give God your heart and he'll strengthen you. He'll help you in whatever you do. When someone is fully committed to the Lord, I want to tell you they are fully available to the Lord. And when God finds such a person, the scripture says that he comes to strengthen them. Another translation says he fully supports them. God is looking, church, for available people who he can come and fully support. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for available people. That's what he's looking for. God has called us to be rebuilders of broken lives. He has a passion to move in the city of Regina. And so he's searching. He's looking in this city for those who are available to him that he can strongly support, show himself strong on their behalf. He's looking for risk takers. He's looking for those who aren't so caught up in the things of this world that they have no time or no room for God to use them. He's looking for those who he can share his heart with, who won't ignore what is going on around them, but allow God to burden them with what burdens his heart and give them an assignment. The question to you and to me this morning is, are we available? One of the things I love about this story is how the people responded to Nehemiah's challenge when he gave them the vision that God had given him. Nehemiah 2:17, he said to them, you know very well the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Let's end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been upon me, about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild this wall! Exclamation point. We're in! And so they began the good work. The people caught the vision. They believed that God had called them and would help them, and they responded enthusiastically. They made themselves available. Nehemiah chapter 3, I love this chapter in this story. It's a chapter that shows people from all different backgrounds working together in all sorts of different roles, in all sorts of different places on the wall. Some set up the doors and laid the beams and installed the bolts and the bars. Like bars, not bars. Those came later, I'm sure. Others built various sections of the walls, the towers. Not everyone built the same amount, but everyone found a section on the wall and gave what they had. You discover as you read that the capacity to work wasn't all the same for everyone, but the availability was. And so, as they worked together, something great was accomplished. Church, in the mission of rebuilding lives, there is a spot on the wall with your name on it. When you read the story, one of the things that struck me is that it's almost like the people just sort of randomly just picked a spot and went to work. It doesn't seem like they were really even assigned one. It just sort of happened. One of the things that you see is that many of them just begin to build the wall that was right in front of their home. I thought, what a great metaphor that is. Many times we're wondering, God, what do you want me to do? Where's my spot on the wall? Where are you calling me? And you do nothing while you're waiting. I'll tell you where to start. Right across the street. Right in your own neighborhood. Are there any broken lives around you that need to be rebuilt? That's where you start. What about the places you work in? What about the places you play in? Those are the places on the wall that are right in front of you. Start there. Some seem to have a further reach. Doesn't matter. As everyone avails themselves, the holes get filled in. The other thing that stands out about these workers was it seems like most of them, if not any of them, were Masons by trade. None of them were Masons by trade. There were political leaders, priests. Sure, those guys did nothing. There's a reason why we preach, you know. I told you last week, we're not handy. Goldsmiths, manufacturers of perfume. Really? This is who we got building the wall? Merchants. I couldn't find one person who it says was a wall builder by trade. And to me, this is such a beautiful picture of how God qualifies the unqualified. He takes the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He takes lumps of clay and makes vessels of honor out of them. He takes broken jars and he shines his glory through them. That's what God does. The only thing the Lord needs from you and me is availability. He can do the rest. In this way, he's the one who gets all the glory. In Nehemiah 6:16, when the wall was completed, this is what it says. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and they were humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our gods. It had to have been God, because they had priests and perfume manufacturers building that thing. It was clear. God has strongly supported these ones whose hearts were completely his. I want to make one other observation under this point. If all hands are required on deck, maintaining unity is going to be crucial. I've already told you how different everyone was, how varied their backgrounds were. I mean, how different is a priest from a perfume manufacturer? Nehemiah 3, verse 5 makes a little note that I found humorous. Remember, this is Nehemiah's giving his memoirs. He's sort of, here's what happened, and he's given some details. And of course, there would be many details that he hasn't included. But for some reason, he sticks this little detail in here about the guys from Tekoa. In verse 5, next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. Doesn't tell us anything about anybody else, really. But the guys from Tekoa, they were a stubborn bunch. They didn't really want to get along with the construction supervisors. They weren't so good at taking instructions, apparently. This is the only mention of some people who were more difficult to work with. But Nehemiah must have been able to get them to simmer down and work together, because in verse 27, 22 verses later, it says, then came the people of Tekoa, who repaired another section across from the great projecting tower and over to the wall of Ophel. Maybe awful. Ophel sounds better. In verse 20, it tells us about a guy named Baruch. Says this about him, who zealously repaired an additional section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Doesn't tell us that about anybody else, but there was something about Baruch that Nehemiah took note. He was zealous. He was the overachiever. I bet you this guy was a little bit hyper, probably annoying in some ways, kind of a type A personality. Here's the point. Nehemiah had all types working with him. Some were stubborn. Some were type A's. Some were higher capacity than others. Totally different professions, different backgrounds, different personalities. You know what that sounds like to me? Church. Sounds like church. With that kind of diversity, What's the potential for? Problems. Whenever you have diversity, there's a potential for problems. What allowed them to be successful? The answer was they rallied around a common mission and vision and pushed the secondary issues aside. If we're going to be rebuilders in this city, then we must keep the mission central in everything that we do. Let me put it in today's context. If I was to describe the builders in Harvest City Church, if I wrote my memoirs in 2021, here was the guys that I had to work with. I had the maskers and the anti-maskers. I had the vaccinated and the unvaccinated. I had the liberals and the conservatives. True? And there was potential for a lot of problem. Church, keep the mission central. Put the other issues to the side. Determine that there's a greater cause and a mission to accomplish. So I'm not going to let my differences of opinion get in the way of helping work on this wall. I'm not going to allow myself to get isolated, and I'm not going to isolate you. In Nehemiah 4:19, it says, "Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. So when you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us." Nehemiah understood the danger of isolation. He understood they needed each other for safety, for protection, for comfort and strength. They needed each other in times of trouble, and they were to sound the alarm and rush to wherever it was sounding. Church, listen to me. God has called us to fight for one another, not against one another. He's called us to fight for one another, for a cause greater than ourselves. What are you fighting today? One of the things that burdens me is we're fighting over secondary issues, and I feel like the mission is getting lost in the middle of it. Fight for one another. Church, the enemy would rather have us isolated and fighting against each other. Can we put aside our differences? Can we speak life to each other? Can we put the mission first? Can we remember what is most important? With all hands on deck working together, we will see God show himself strong on our behalf, and we will know the joy of seeing broken lives rebuilt. Remember what it's all about. Broken lives being rebuilt. Point number two. I just remembered. I only have 2 points. It's only going to be a mediocre sermon. Some of you are going, sweet, they usually give us an extra one. Here's the second point. It requires a right perspective. This summer, my family, my wife and the kids and I, we went to Invermere, BC for 5 days. But on the way there, we decided to spend a night in Jasper and to go over the Columbia Ice Fields Highway. I've never been on it. My kids had never been to Jasper. I hadn't been to Jasper since I was 10 years old. Never been on the Columbia Ice Fields Highway. I read that it is perhaps the prettiest drive in all of Canada. Some places that I read said one of the prettiest drives in the world. I was looking forward to seeing it. I thought it would be great fun stopping in at Lake Louise. And I was telling the kids how beautiful it was going to be. Preparing them, this is going to be awesome. This is like one of the best drives you're ever going to be on. Well, we stayed the first night in Edmonton, got up the next day, headed to Jasper, and the closer we got to Jasper, the thicker the air became filled with smoke. By the time we got to Jasper, you couldn't see the mountains. We stayed at a dump of a motel in Jasper because even that cost me $300 a night. But it was going to be worth it because we were going to go on the prettiest highway in Canada. We were hoping and praying. Angela will tell you, even in the car, I was like, Lord, you opened the Red Sea for Moses. Part the smoke for us. We got up that morning to take the drive. I couldn't believe it. Couldn't see a thing. Air thick with smoke. I thought the one time we drive on this highway, the one time, I mean, I spent $300 in a dump of a motel for this drive and I can't see it. Man, I was mad. There was all those parts where you're supposed to pull off the road. We would look at them and go, well, there's no point. I said to the kids, just imagine there's big, beautiful mountains there. But that night in Jasper, before taking the trip, I had gone on the internet to plot our path the next day. I knew there was going to be lots of places to stop, and so where were we going to stop? And I sort of narrowed it down to the top 10 places that we should stop along the way. Half of them were pointless because you couldn't see. But we did stop on a number of places along the way. And even though you could see nothing from the mount, hardly anything on the mountains, we pulled over to the side and we'd hike in, you know, maybe a kilometer. And all of a sudden, there's the Athabasca Falls. Spectacular. Drive a little ways later, can't see nothing, pull over because there's some gorge or something. We'd walk down into a spectacular gorge. Man, from the highway, you have no idea what is even out there. We can't really see much. But when we pull over and go hike in, we get a glimpse of just how spectacular this drive really is. There was a beautiful thing. I mean, we had a good day. I'm going to go back and do that trip again and see what I missed. But there were some spectacular things on that drive that we saw. We just had to hike in to see them. When you're rebuilding broken walls, perspective is everything. And sometimes you have to work hard to see correctly. Last week we saw that when Nehemiah showed up and surveyed the damage under the cover of darkness, it was a demoralizing experience. There was so much rubble, he couldn't get his donkey over it. Yet Nehemiah was undeterred. So many times, we have all these visions of grandeur. God gives us a vision. I'm going to be a rebuilder of broken lives. Sounds awesome till you get your first broken life and go, this is hard. When we actually see what we're up against, we quickly lose our resolve. It didn't happen to Nehemiah. Even though he saw the rubble, he was still full of enthusiasm as he called the people to rebuild. Come on, let's rebuild and end this disgrace. Why? Well, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 2, then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. It gives us a clue. In this situation, as Nehemiah observes the rubble that is so thick he can't get his donkey over, he made a choice as to where he was going to focus his attention. The devastation of the rubble, the burned gates, seemed to defy the ability to complete the task. But Nehemiah lifted his eyes from the rubble and turned his attention to the Lord. He looked back at what had happened. He saw that God had had favor on him. There hadn't been any real supernatural miracle. I don't know if you've caught this about the story of Nehemiah, but there's no like water turned into wine, Red Sea parting, bread multiplying. This isn't that kind of a supernatural story. But when he looked back, he saw how the king had given him favor, how the king had given him resources. He saw evidence of the hand of God. He says, I told him about how the gracious hand of God had been on me. He could see the hand of God. And that was all he needed. There was evidence that God was working behind the scenes. He just had to work a little to see it. My friends, sometimes in the battle, you have to work hard to keep perspective. Sometimes when the fires are burning all around you, it's easy to get disorientated in the smoke and miss the good things that are happening right in the middle of it. Sometimes you can't always see the hand of God clearly, but I've discovered if you look for him, there's usually some fingerprints that show you God was here and he is here. I like that this story is not overtly supernatural. God was at work, but the evidence of that was only seen when looking backwards. Sometimes in my life, I feel overwhelmed. And then I look back and go, oh yeah, you've been with me all along. I can see it. And if you've been with me all along, then you're still with me here today. And that's all I need to know. Sometimes you can't always see the hand of God clearly, but there are fingerprints if you look for them. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 10, the workers had been building for a while, just about done. They were losing their perspective. It says in verse 10, then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there's so much rubble to be moved. We'll never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we're going to swoop down on them, kill them, end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they're going to come from every direction and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles, I called the rest of the people and said to them, do not be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great, who is glorious, and fight for your brothers, not against, for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. At this moment, fires were burning all around the workers. That pile of rubble seemed like it never got smaller. The enemy was planning to destroy them. Their fellow Jews were letting them know the plans. They're coming, they're coming, they're coming. In that moment, the rubble and the battle was dominating their perspective, and they were ready to quit. We can't do it. But I love Nehemiah. I love how calm he was. He makes a few strategic adjustments. He doesn't get all wound up. He pulls them together and says, guys, remember the Lord. Look back. Look what God has done, what he's been doing already. Get your eyes off of the rubble. Remember, the Lord your God is great and mighty. At that moment, their perspective changed. And when their perspective changed, their resolve changed. And they finished. You see, church, you can't rebuild if your focus is always on the rubble. If you're rubble conscious, you're in trouble. Here's a quote for you. Focus on the rubble, you're in trouble. The devil will do everything he can to get your focus on the rubble. Because he knows if your eyes are on the rubble, you'll lose your resolve. Church, there is a lot of smoke in the air right now in our nation. There's a lot of smoke in the air in our city. There is a lot of rubble. Many are consumed with it. It dominates their discussion, dominates their thinking. But I got good news for you. God is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is at work. Can you see it? This is a time when you got to get off the path and go looking for it. But he's at work. Sometimes I've lamented that half our church is not attending on Sunday since the pandemic. I mean, under the leadership of Joel Wells, the church has gone backwards. It's in half. Sometimes it feels like, man, we can't get any traction. Every time we try and get going, there's another restriction or something. A couple weeks ago, we had a meet and greet. A newcomer meet and greet. I mean, we've been online most of the year. We had like 30 people allowed most of the year. Newcomers, we don't even have the old comers coming. And yet, when I walked upstairs into the mezzanine, there were 30 new people in our newcomer meet and greets. I don't know where the old ones are, but the new ones are coming. God is at work. God is at work. Sometimes I think, how are we paying our bills? Have you noticed we don't even collect an offering anymore? We don't even pass a basket. We're paying our bills. We're still being generous, still sowing into the nations. God's at work. I've been hearing some great stories lately of people that have been having divine encounters. In the midst of a pandemic, we launched a Rise service. I see our young people engaging more than I've seen in years. People are finding us online. God's at work. You know, in this time, the Israelites had to slow down because the opposition required half of them to guard while the other half worked. They had to hold a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't quit. They didn't stop. Church, even if things are slower, even if the smoke is billowing, let's just keep going. Let's just keep the mission in mind. Whatever way we can, however we can, we're going to keep sowing. We're going to keep building. We're going to keep making ourselves available. We're not getting off of this wall. And God's going to rebuild the church. And his destiny for Harvest City Church is going to be accomplished. And his destiny in Canada is going to be accomplished. And his destiny in the nations are going to be accomplished. Because he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Church, we are overcomers. We can do all things through Christ who strengthened us. When the enemy comes in like a flood, he raises up a standard. Do I need to start quoting Bible? That is the truth. Get your eyes off the rubble. Get them back on the Lord's. Amen? Why don't you stand to your feet? 6 minutes over. Can you only imagine if I had 3 points? Father God, I pray you would help us today to get our perspective where it needs to be. Father, I pray that you would move upon this people, upon me. Oh God, burden us with what burdens you. I pray that you would restore our vision of rebuilding. Father, I pray you would call us back to the wall. Lord, if we quit, I pray that there would be a resurgence of vision in our hearts this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to see the broken lives that are right in front of us and give us passion and courage and the willing to take a risk to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.